All right. You know, these last been interesting, haven't they? A lot has gone on, and I only see part of it, but a lot has gone on behind the scenes to, revamp everything we've been doing, these audio and video, and, we're still working things out. And then to roll them back, there's been some hiccups that we haven't noticed. We thought, oh, we've always done this, and 7 weeks is long enough to forget, isn't it? Just the, I know, like, we forgot to stand on Sunday in the fourth verse, and little things like that, just we're creatures of habit, and we change habits faster than we think. It's kind of a reminder of what we think is permanent. So one of those things is I don't have any scripture memory verses, and golly, I was looking forward to just kind of a normal time. This is my first time to preach in front of people, not signs. I mean, I've had two or three in here, Pat and Edie and Martin are usually it, and then it's just empty pews, and I have to pretend there's people and make eye contact with invisible people. But anyway, I was looking forward to scripture memory. So I told Roy, hey, well, we normally do scripture memory, so how about a scripture test? We don't have any verses, so let's see what we know. You ready? I'll keep it easy. I'm going to start off, and you're finished the verse, okay? For God so loved the world that Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Anybody know what the verse is? 3:16. Good, good. All right, let's see. What about for all things work together for good? I know who's getting an A, but they've been at it a while longer. All right. God gives what? God opposes the proud, but anybody know that verse? I don't either. Yeah, it's probably Romans. Paul probably wrote it, right? Yeah, that's a good verse right now. I was reading a great article today. There's a lot of division about what we should be doing in this country and what we should be doing in the church. Should we be giving in to these demands? Should we be pretending like nothing happened? But the article was very good, and it didn't take a side and said, whatever we should do, we should be humble. We should do everything from humility and show love for brothers and sisters. I thought that was a good reminder. All right, y'all passed your scripture memory test. Good job. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, Father, for the cross. That should humble all believers to remind us that we are all sinners, all in need of grace, that we have not done anything to work or deserve it. Salvation does not depend on he who wills or he who works, but upon God who shows mercy. Father, we thank you for this precious gift. We ask that we would exercise it in faith, steward it well. We pray that you would enlighten our hearts as we go to learn from the book of Ecclesiastes, and as the children learn from their lesson. I pray they would bless us all, and that we would praise your name for the truths we are about to receive. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. And children are dismissed to go to Miss Cindy's class. All right, for the rest of us, we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're just taking Ecclesiastes verse by verse. What a powerful book, Ecclesiastes. It does not pull its punches, does it? It tells the truth. The truth about us and about creation. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, right? You like it too? Good, good. All right. Well, hopefully we've turned. If we're not, I'm going to read it for us. I'm going to read in the NET Bible translation, but I'll probably reference the ESV and the NESB and KJV and whatever other version. Yeah, probably not the KJV. In response to the COVID-19 pandemic, the near total shutdown of the economy, Congress passed the CARES Act after weeks of debate, as you might recall. One of the arguments for the details of that act was unemployment assistance. Some people ended up being receiving more money in unemployment than they made on their job. And if you remember that, spent a few days fighting about that, and eventually they said that would be okay for a little while. The issue was whether or not that would encourage people to stay on unemployment instead of go back to work. And so we still haven't found out what that is. But the question is, you know, what should the Christian do if he was faced with that situation? I don't know if anybody hearing that will face that situation, but it's one that the Bible isn't silent on, the topic of work. And Solomon the Wise's analysis of life under the sun, under the curse of futility and meaninglessness that has invaded creation as a result of man's sin and fall. Solomon has much to say about the subject of work. We're going to learn tonight through Solomon's inspired words, and this is our big idea, that working well under the sun must include both the right approach and the right company. It's going to include two things, the right approach and the right company. So I put this big idea on here. It used to be it was just in my sermon topics, but it's like if you tune out, if you get tired because you've been working all day and I don't know what else, but you just remember this one thing, you'll walk out with something for God to work on your heart with. To remember that working well must include both the right approach and the right company. Of course, I'll break that down. So we're going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 4 together. We're going to start with verse 4, and we're going to continue on to verse 12. So read with me God's word. Then I considered all the skillful work that is done. Surely it is nothing more than competition between one person and another. Your version might say envy or jealousy. Solomon says, this is also profitless, like chasing the wind. The fool folds his hand and does no work, so he has nothing to eat but his own flesh. Better is one handful with some rest than two hands full of toil and chasing the wind. Verse 7, so again I considered another futile thing on the earth, a man who is all alone with no companion. He has no children nor siblings. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and he's never satisfied with riches. He laments, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This is also as futile and a burdensome task. Verse 9, two people are better than one because they can reap more benefit from their labor. For if they fall, one will help his companion up, but pity the person who falls down and has no one to help him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they can keep each other warm, but how can one person keep it warm by himself? Although an assailant may overpower one person, two can withstand him. Moreover, a three-stranded cord is not quickly broken. It's God's word, and it's given to us in love for our good. So the first thing we want to talk about is that working well under the sun must include the right approach to work. Three approaches are examined by Solomon. You might have already picked up on that. But in verse 4, Solomon considers the competitive workaholic. The competitive workaholic. It says, then I considered all the skillful work that is done. Surely it's nothing more than competition between one person and another. This also is profitless, like chasing the wind. Now, I love skillful work in any field, whether it's the work of a skilled artist, musician, a baker, a chef, a craftsman. There are hundreds of shows, TV shows we can watch, right? Just to showcase skill in various fields. You know, there's chef shows, there's craftsman shows, there's painting shows. You know, we still think about Bob Ross, right? You know, the Happy Little Clouds and the Mistakes taught us a little bit about life with painting. We love that stuff, right? People watch them because it's admirable. And the Bible, I want to mention, it takes great pains to celebrate the skill of artists and craftsmen when it comes to the construction of the tabernacle and the temple. Let me read for you just a little passage from Exodus 31:1. The Lord spoke to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in skill, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work with gold, with silver, with bronze, with cutting and setting stone, and with cutting wood, to work in all kinds of craftsmanship. See, God chose specific men to be filled with the Holy Spirit for the purpose of crafting stuff in excellence, in skill, to accomplish great things with their minds and with their hands. So make no mistake, God cares about work well done. God cares about work well done. But then if you consider that, it's almost shocking the way Solomon dismisses skilled labor then. Remember, he personally witnessed the construction of God's temple. And God's temple was so fantastic that when it got destroyed and rebuilt, the people that remembered the original wept when they saw the second one, because they were just like, this is nothing like what I remember. They were like, this is so beautiful, but there's this group of older gentlemen weeping because they remember how fantastic the original was. It must have been something, right? It must have been amazing. And Solomon oversaw that. He worshipped at that finished product. And besides that, we know Solomon filled his own palace with golden cups, plates, shield. The Bible describes an ivory and gold throne flanked by these golden statues of lions. He ordered ships built. And I have no doubt it was all the finest craftsmanship, right? He could afford it. But now at the end of his life, he considers it and he actually just dismisses it. He says, surely it's nothing more than competition between one person and another. Wow. It's a good thing. Skillful work is screwed up because of a bad heart. What a shame. We sinners sure know how to mess up a good thing, don't we? Well, what messes it up? Competition. Literally, the phrase is kanat aish, man's envy. Sometimes it can be translated competition. All right, I see some of y'all like, is he downing on competition? Now, make no mistake, okay? I'm an admirer, and I'm a celebrant of capitalism. All right? At the American free market, to hear competition sound like maybe you denigrate it, I bristle, all right? I know that competition is one of the things that makes our economic system different than communism. I grew up in the Cold War, and like you guys, I cheered when Rocky knocked out Ivan Drago, made the Soviet premier stand up and clap in Rocky IV, right? He ended the Cold War. I don't know if they left that out of the history book. I actually made that a test question in world history this year, and they got it wrong. Or did they? Look, I think competition can be a great thing. When competition is fueled by a healthy rivalry, especially between friends or coworkers that admire one another, it can really drive the best out of you. Or a desire just to make the very best product for the sake of loving the best. Clearly, God called up, even empowered spiritually, the skillful work that was done for his glory and not for man's. There's nothing sinful in that kind of work. But the Bible is right to point out that there is all too often a kind of competition that is fueled not for love of the good, but from envy. Envy, jealousy, covetousness are sins that fail to love your neighbor and therefore fail to love God. Psalm 14:30 says, a tranquil spirit revives the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Envy is the kind of thing, it's the kind of sin that brings death and decay to your thoughts and your actions, even your body, even physically. People have physical problems from the stress that things like envy can cause. Proverbs 27:4 says, wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? And I thought this was interesting. The Legal Information Institute, which is a project of the Cornell Law School, defines a crime of passion as a crime committed while in the throes of passion, with no opportunity to reflect on what is happening and what the person is about to do. For example, a husband who discovers his wife in bed with a lover and who attacks and kills the lover in a blind rage has committed a crime of passion. Because the husband has been overcome with emotion, he lacks the specific intent to kill, which is necessary for a conviction of murder. If a jury believes that he acted in the heat of passion, they will convict him only of manslaughter, which does not require the intent to kill. Who can stand before jealousy, right? Indeed, we see several examples of the Bible of the effects of jealous and sinful competition. These sins stained humanity's first brotherhood, Cain and Abel, and drove Cain to murder from sinful envy and competition. Jacob and Esau, again, brothers, were said to be wrestling together before they were even born, and they competed against one another throughout their labor, striving to be first. Saul's jealousy of David drove him to order the murder of priests and attack his own son-in-law, his envy driving him further and further into madness. When we combine that sin of kinat, which translated envy, jealousy, covetousness, or competition, when we combine that with the chasing of wealth and prestige, we find an unhealthy slavery to these things that drive men and women, especially skillful ones, into disaster. Solomon concludes that ultimately this drive is hebel, it's futility, meaninglessness. Whereas the net translates it in this context, it's profitless, like chasing the wind. Great, skillful effort, when driven by sin and lifted to excessive heights, ultimately proves empty. And so the competitive workaholic finds at the end of his life, or at the end of his career, that he was only sweating and striving like somebody on a stationary bike. You ever get to those exercises? The gyms are about to open up. That's exciting. You could spend an hour on that thing, sweating and making your legs tired, and you didn't go anywhere. Seems like you're going fast and fast, but it takes you nowhere. Solomon says that's what the competitive workaholic gets. Solomon then, though, looks at the other end of the spectrum. We have competitive workaholicness, and we have the other end, the impoverished sluggard. Right? The impoverished sluggard. Forgot that I had this. You guys always look ahead, so I got to check you guys. The impoverished sluggard, verse 5. The fool folds his hands and does no work, so he has nothing to eat but his own flesh. Now, the Hebrew word used here is kasil. It's translated fool, but specifically the stupid in practical things, or the insolent in religion. It's interesting, that tie. He's either stupid in practical things or insolent in religion. And that's the word that Solomon uses. The Bible's wisdom literature, not surprisingly, has a lot to say in comparing the wise man and the fool. Part of wanting to live the way God intends is to live in wisdom, right? So in the approach to work, effort, and career, Solomon says, you can bust your buns working skillfully but for the wrong reasons and lose. But you can also be a fool by refusing to play the game at all. The fool does no work, and as such, he ends up essentially eating himself up. It's a funny word picture. But make no mistake, this is the sin of slothfulness. The Bible has no quarter for this sad attitude. Consider 1 Thessalonians 3:10. If anyone is not willing to work, neither should he eat. For we hear that some among you are living an undisciplined life, not doing their own work, but meddling in the work of others. Now such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly and so provide their own food to eat. That might be the answer's question to the unemployment dilemma I mentioned in the beginning, but I'm not going to meddle in your life too much if that's your case. But the Bible is clear that the person who just does no work shouldn't eat, or refuses to work. We have to make sure we make that distinction. This is not about someone unable to work on disability or sick or whatever like that. This is the person who is able but not willing. And God has none of it. Now, sadly, there are many who use and abuse others in their laziness. And in one sense, they're eating their own flesh when they abuse fellow image bearers in order to meet the needs they themselves refuse to work for. It's failure to love on the other side of the spectrum. But in the middle, we have the contented laborer. The contented laborer, verse 6. Better is one handful with some rest than two hands full of toil and chasing the wind. So if you're the foolish sluggard, you have empty hands, right? It's like you have nothing to eat but your own hands because there's nothing in them. On the other side of the competitive workaholic, you have two hands that are full of stuff, but they're full of toil and chasing the wind. The balanced approach rebukes the two extremes. Hard work, but not being consumed by it. Restful, but resting from your labor and not from laziness. I could go on for quite a while about what the Bible says about both envy and slothfulness, but I want to make sure and stay in context. We don't want to miss this beautiful thing that Solomon is doing in mentioning the extremes and mentioning the good that's in the middle. So if you're a note writer, write this down, because this comes from perhaps the richest man in history in the history of the world. He wants us to know this, that satisfaction is better than riches. Satisfaction is better than riches. Look at that verse. He says, better is one handful with some rest than two hands full of toil and chasing the wind. It's better to have some and be satisfied with it than have a lot and just be worn out from getting it. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain, right? You think what great gain? The Net Bible translates that great profit. If you think about what profit is, it's analyzing the cost, analyzing what you made from it. And if you profit, that means that your make was better than, was more than what you spent, right? Timothy says, godliness with contentment is profit. The cost associated with settling or being contented, what you get from that is far more. It's pure profit. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we have brought nothing into this world, and so we cannot take a single thing out either. But if we have food and shelter, we will be satisfied with that. Those who long to be rich, however, stumble into temptation and a trap, and many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evils. Some people, in reaching for it, have strayed from the faith and stabbed themselves with many pains. Timothy would take these verses and say, you know, it's kind of like, you know, the sluggard, the sloth, has only his own, he eats his own hands. He's like this self-cannibal guy. The guy who's working too hard for riches is stabbing himself. You know, when you paint that picture, of course, the middle ground seems the best, right? Better is one hand with some rest than two hands full of toil. Our approach must be balanced in its effort. As Solomon said in chapter 3, there is a time for everything under the sun. He writes also in Proverbs 23:4, do not wear yourself out to become rich. Be wise enough to restrain yourself. It means know when it's quitting time. Know when it's quitting time. Wisdom is knowing there's a time to work and a time to rest. And wisdom is knowing when to give each their proper measure. I pray, one of my daily prayers every night is, Lord, may we be productive when we need to be and restful when we can be. Because we have to always keep that balance in mind. So working well under the sun must include the right approach, and we examine those three approaches. But also, working well under the sun must include the right company. It's probably some truth in saying that picking the right company to work for is important, but not that sense of company I'm talking about. God, through Solomon's inspired words, would have us know that working well under the sun is not only about the right approach, but the right company. Let's read and work through what God means through that in Ecclesiastes 4, 7 through 12. I'm going to read this whole passage, and we'll back up and look just at the individual verses. So again, I considered another futile thing on the earth. A man who's all alone with no companion. He has no children nor siblings. Yet there's no end to all his toil. He's never satisfied with riches. He laments, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is a futile and burdensome task. Two people are better than one because they can reap more benefit from their labor. For if they fall, one will help his companion up, but pity the person who falls down and has no one to help him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they can keep each other warm, but how can one person keep warm by himself? Although an assailant may overpower one person, two can withstand him. Moreover, a three-stranded cord is not quickly broken. So Solomon starts off this section in verses 7 through 8. Describing the futility of working for riches with no one to share it. Just taking a look at verse 7 and 8. Again, I considered another futile thing on earth. A man who is all alone with no companion. He has no children nor siblings. Yet there's no end to all his toil, and he is never satisfied with riches. He laments, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is futile and a burdensome task. You might remember a few weeks ago, Solomon lamented on the futility of working to leave a future or fortune for your children. But we see the solution to that isn't not to have kids. because they might squander your fortune or turn out to be fools. We noted that Solomon wrote in Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. So on one hand, he says, don't put all your hopes in that basket, because your kids might write your fortune away, right? But a good man does it anyway. And you might be like, why? Well, I know. The truth is in the middle. Because you're missing the point if you think along any of these things. Throughout all this wisdom that Solomon's saying, we're actually missing the point if we think there's anything we can do to overcome the hevel that God has written into the universe. To overcome or outdo the futility that God has coded into mortal life on earth. The idea is that futility is there to turn us to God. To turn our hope, our joy, our satisfaction to God, and not deeper into the brokenness. We're not out here to try to fix man's problems by man's effort, right? We're to limp along in wisdom. We're to work against the darkness, right? But we don't need to have this idea that if we just do X, Y, and Z perfectly, that's going to be like putting our cheat code into the game, and we're going to walk on the beautiful life, right? Invincibility mode. Something like that. We cannot undo the hebel, the futility, the meaninglessness, this word that Solomon keeps using. And Solomon keeps saying, I've tried it. I've seen it. I know it. It's there. Walk in wisdom, but part of that wisdom is recognizing what you can't do. You can't drive a 2-ton truck over a footbridge, no matter how good your technology is. Right? No matter if it's got autopilot, or no matter if it's like, you know, that Tesla car drives itself, no gas. If it's got the best tires, the most expensive tires, the best air conditioning. That 2-ton truck's not going over that footbridge. Our weakness is built in. It's not meant to bear the weight. It cannot be fixed until Christ himself rebuilds the bridge. When he recreates creation without the curse, without futility. So Solomon presents another way that God has built futility into work under the sun. And that's the fact that the riches we may gain for ourselves through hard work is meant to be enjoyed with others. Look again what he says. So I considered again another futile thing on the earth. A man who is all alone with no companion, he has no children or siblings, yet there's no end to all his toil, he's never satisfied with riches. He laments, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This is a futile, that word hebel again, this is a futile and burdensome task. Commentator Jim Winter says, quote, success is meaningless when it becomes all-consuming. Think of the politician or businessman who rises to the top of his profession only to realize he's lost his family in the process. Or a person consumed by his hobbies to the extent where his family is pushed out. For most people, the question, for whom do I toil, comes too late. End quote. There's something about the fruit of our labor that's meant to be shared. It's not satisfying in itself. It's not satisfying just patting yourself on the back and enjoying that fruit by yourself. And we kind of see that when we make a good meal. I can't know if you remember back, if you've ever cooked something like really nice and you only had yourself to eat it. There's something hollow about that, right? There's something like something hebel, something futile. It's like that with anything we create. It's meant to be shared. C.S. Lewis says it better than I do in his reflection on the Psalms. He says, quote, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it's expressed. It's frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of a road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then have to keep silent because the people you care for, people you're with, care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. The Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. End quote. So we are social creatures, aren't we? And this whole COVID thing has proven that to us. Even the introverts in us recognize we need to be with people. We need to share stuff with people. We want to, I probably shouldn't say I don't like most of my coworkers on a recorded sermon. You just cut that out for a minute, okay? But I found myself missing them a couple weeks in. We're social creatures. We're meant to praise, to create, to work for, possess anything good. It's incomplete and Hebel if we don't have anyone to share it with. So that brings us to our next point, and I'm not just preaching what I think. This is what Solomon says. Profit is best when shared. Verses 9 through 12. He says, two people are better than one because they reap more benefit from their labor. For if they fall, one will help his companion up, but pity the person who falls down and has no one to help him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they can keep each other warm, but how can one person keep warm by himself? Although an assailant may overpower one person, two can withstand him. Moreover, a three-stranded cord is not easily broken. So profit is best when shared. One of the first things we learn about humanity in the way that God created us is that it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. Genesis 2:18. This is demonstrated in the way God created us in His image, because we know that the Trinitarian God exists in community. A community of the three who are one. Thus the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry writes, man in paradise itself could not be happy without a mate, and therefore is no sooner made than matched. He's no sooner made than matched, even in paradise. Solomon, though, doesn't just argue that from principle, but he actually lists four benefits for working with others. The first one he lists in verse 9, he says that there is a larger profit when we work together. He says two people are better than one. Why? Because they can reap more benefit from their labor. There's something about working together that motivates one another to do their best, right? Be that inspiration or encouragement, even healthy competition. Now, like many Americans, I've picked up my running game quite a bit in this quarantine. I'm enjoying the fact that I don't have to be at work so early, so I don't have to get up early to run, so I'm more likely to run, I have more time than run. And really, before this started, 3 miles was long for me. You know, now I'm hitting 5 regularly, even 7. And it's all because I've got people to run with now. I've got people who run with. I run with my friend Jeff and with my mom as well, and I noticed that we can run longer together. Why is that? Solomon says it right there. There's better gain. We'll have better gain when we're doing it together. There's something about the camaraderie that makes us work harder or longer or better. Second reason, we have help in time of need. That's verse 10. For if they fall, one will help his companion up, but pity the person who falls down and has no one to help him up. You know, there's a reason why the military sends its warfighters in pairs at a minimum, even when they're going out in town on liberty for the weekend, for the night. There's accountability and protection in pairs. This is true of spiritual warfare as well. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers and sisters, if a person is discovered in some sin, then you who are spiritual, restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness. Pay close attention to ourselves so that you are not tempted too. Carry one another's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. So that ties in spiritually with, if you fall, one can help your companion up. You know, restore that person in the spirit of gentleness. Right, we get in trouble. We get in sin trouble when we go off by ourselves. And comfort is the third reason that Solomon lists, that it's better to work with the right company. Verse 11, furthermore, if two lie down together, they can keep each other warm, but how can one person keep warm by himself? Now, so most commentators, they believe this verse is not a reference to sexual activity, but the practice, rather, of travelers keeping warm. And we see this on hikes, right? We see this even in soldiers in the field, they might buddy up against each other, you know, back to back, right? They might even share the same, sleeping bag. Right? Because if it's cold, body warmth is the thing. Science recognizes the best treatment in cases of mild hypothermia is for another person to use their own body heat to warm the freezing person up. So better than a heater or even whatever advanced chemicals or packs, it's best just to you know, strip down to your skivvies, as it were, and hug that person, and it warms them up. Science does nothing better than that. Wow, science and the Bible together. How about that? It's almost as if it was mostly that way for most of history. Right? If two lie down together, they keep each other warm. 1 Kings 1 records at the end of David's life, he was unable to keep warm by himself. There was not enough blankets, so they actually brought a woman in to keep him warm. The scripture is clear it was not a sexual thing, but that only the body warmth of somebody else could keep him warm. Working together provides not just physical, but also emotional comfort. Sometimes you just need someone to listen to you, to lend a shoulder, or just to have someone understand what you're going through, to know that they do understand because they're in it with you. Sometimes you don't even need to say anything. We work best when we work together. There's that emotional comfort piece. All right. And lastly, protection, verse 12. Although an assailant may overpower one person, two can withstand him. Moreover, a three-stranded cord is not quickly broken. So having someone watch your back, whether it's police officers on arrest, maybe it's soldiers scouting, or Christians living, it's safe and best to having someone watch your back. Remember, Cindy and I joked when we had kid number three that we went from man-to-man coverage to zone defense. But it's easy to have that extra person be in the game with you. Whether that be a friend or a relative, doesn't have to be a spouse. But the Bible says it's best to have somebody watching your back in some way, somebody just to check in with you. Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. He designed marriage between two people in order to grow them together and to provide mutual protection, encouragement, and comfort. And he intends for the Christian life to be done together, right, with brothers and sisters. So it's not good for man to be alone. By design and decree, God has made it so. The social distancing we've experienced has highlighted that fact, and we do well to remember it going forward. Whether at the workplace or in the home, in the field or on the road, working well under the sun must include both the right approach and the right company. Let us make sure that in every instance, as we work for God's glory in whatever our hands find to do, that it be done well, not competitively, not obsessively, with appropriate amounts of rest, and done together with others as much as possible. Because work is cursed, and creation is still subject to Hebel, we must understand that these principles do not overcome it, but allow us to function in God-given wisdom in a way that will enable us to hear one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for not just designing us the way you do, but for giving us the owner's manual in a way, for teaching us the way that you made us. So we might walk in wisdom, not trying to walk our own way. Father, so many are trying to walk their own way. They're experiencing the pains, experiencing the trials that come from trying to do it without you, trying to do life without you. Father, we pray most of all for anybody who's trying to do that in the field of salvation, that they would lay that down, that they would understand that you sent your Son, as we all said earlier, because of the way that you've loved the world, you sent your Son to die, so that whosoever might just believe in him should not have to taste death, but instead have life and life everlasting. Father, that's your intention for us. That's your rescue plan for us who have sinned against you and persist in our rebellion, that we might lay down our rebellion, lay down this notion that we can be good enough for you. Father, you sent your Son to be good enough. And you ask us just to accept that, to believe that, to trust in that. And you promised to clothe us in the righteousness of your Son. Father, we pray for anybody who hasn't made that decision that they would put their trust and their faith in your Son for salvation. For those of us who have, I pray that we would have the strength to walk in wisdom in these paths that the saints have walked before us and now through your holy word are sharing with us how to walk wisely in a dark world. You're kind to give us these reminders. I pray through your Spirit that you would empower us to walk in obedience to these intentions that you have for us. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.